testimony, and prayer. We have offered to you that you have given us and are expressing love and devotion to you. We are thankful, O Lord our God. We're thankful for the songs of faith and how we can sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And now we pray, along with thy word, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. We ask, Father, in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ, for the manifesting and the moving and the working and the grace and glory and blessed ministry of the Spirit among us this morning. We pray for the Spirit's attending the Word and bringing the Word to settle in our hearts, and that the Word settling in our hearts would bring faith, hope, and love. What a humbling passage earlier read for the preacher. That you have chosen the low things, the base things, the things that are nothing, the things that are not noble, so that the one who boasts will boast in the Lord. So before you I acknowledge my nothingness and acknowledge that you are the all in all as the triune God. And as we heard from the Psalms, we look to you. Give us a hunger, give us a thirst, the living water of the Spirit and the life-giving Word. For man, even created in the image of God, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Grant us to hear, grant us to see, grant us to believe, grant us to take hold, grant us to grasp and surrender and submit to gladly what you have said, because what you have said is true and good. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, we pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. And the title of the message this morning is The Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. What would be the perfect place for you? How would you personally describe a perfect place? Would there be mountains, meadows, streams, perhaps in a secluded cabin somewhere? Some of you might prefer white sandy beaches, rocky cliffs, crystal clear water. Still others, when they're describing a perfect place, might think of trees and forests and wildlife and rivers. And it's very interesting that when we come to our text today, we have such a place described. We have such a place as, if you will, heaven touches earth. We have a paradise on earth in creation week. We have a specific place, the Garden of Eden, prepared as a special place for man and man's fellowship with God. You see, we all have those moments in life. We all have those places we experience, or even places perhaps we long for, even special times of fellowship with other believers, when we get a glimpse of heaven on earth. And that is precisely what God does in the Garden of Eden. Now, in our passage, in Genesis chapter 2, when we start in verse 14, I want us to see here how a new section in the Genesis account arises. There's a new section that takes place. Having looked at the 7 days of the creation week, one might assume it's time to move on from this creation week. What's next in the week of creation, or what follows from these 7 days? But what God actually does, instead of bringing us chronologically forward after day seven, God actually takes us a step back. He wants us to revisit in greater and deeper detail what took place in creation week, with specific reference to his creation of man and the creation of a garden. We see here 3 points from our text this morning that I put before you. The purpose of Adam in the garden, the pleasures of Adam in the garden, and the perpetual remembrance of Adam and the garden. So we're going to revisit and we're going to expand day 6 of creation. And it shows us this one central theme: that God is sovereignly and personally involved in his world. God is sovereignly and personally involved in his world. Let's look at verse 4. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. So follow with me in the text and you'll see the big picture here. You'll see all that God is doing, how he creates man, what's in the garden, and the glories of this garden. Verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust. He formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight, good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the 4th river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now there are 2 structural keys in our text that help us understand the author's intent here. These 2 structural keys are called the toldot, and I'll explain that in a minute, and what's called recapitulation, which is just a big, long, fancy word for retelling the story. Retelling, recasting. First is what's called the toldot. A toldot in verse 4, you'll see, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when it was created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Toldot comes from that word generations. It's like a highway sign that tells you what is yet to come. So as you drive down the road, you see that Schuyler comes next, Fremont next, Omaha, and then Iowa. You have these markers along the way that tell you how many miles to the next place. And it's in sections on the sign. It tells us what's about to come. It's a way in ancient writing to form sections and to give headings. So this intro with the generations of, these toldots or signposts, help the reader understand this is a section and here's what's coming next. We see them all throughout the narrative of Genesis. In Genesis, you have the generations of, in our text, the heavens and the earth. Next, there's the generations of Adam. Next, generations of Noah, Shem, Terah, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. All along the Genesis narrative, you have these generations of that put them into sections and chunks for us so that we'll see and understand what's happening next. And then there's what we call recapitulation, or the retelling of events. It's not a retelling of telling the same story in the same way. It's retelling the story in an expanded way, from a different angle, with different details, so that we can grasp a deeper understanding of what's taking place. So it's the retelling to provide a deeper understanding with particular emphasis. That's what Genesis 2 is. We have the retelling of the crowning act of creation, which is man, and the expanded version, if you will, of day 6. We see more clearly that God is sovereignly and personally involved in his world. Now in verses 4 through 6, when you look at the text, we have some time frame references. Time frame is given. When they were created, in the day of, when no bush of the field was yet, when there was no small plant having sprung up, before the rain had come, before the man was on the earth. We have these time frames before or when this was happening. And then the transition, verse 7, then the Lord formed. So we're just getting the setting right of what's going to take place in the garden. Side note, you heard me mention and repeat many times in Genesis 1 that day means day when it's coupled with the pattern evening, morning, number, day. In chapter 2, we have two references of day, in the day of, in the day of. My question is that necessarily a literal day? Now, before you answer, think about it. It doesn't have the pattern of evening, morning, number, day. It's just in the day of. So it's not necessarily the literal day as in Genesis 1, but we see it and we observe it from the context. It's not evening, morning, number, day. It's in the day of. It's a figure of speech. We use the term back in my day, back in the day. Now, you might not necessarily be talking about a specific day. You're just saying in the day of. So we have a flashback to creation week, in the day when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we have some plants and some bushes that just kind of sprout up, or it's actually before they sprout up. We see that in verse 5. So how in the world do we handle that? Well, on day 3, God brings the plants and the vegetation. So we have here a reference. God didn't bring every plant, every bush, every vegetation on day 3. There were some plants and some vegetation that would spring up upon the man's cultivating it. And that's specifically in the text. Before the man was put there to cultivate and work and keep the garden. So some things God just brought forth. Some things he's going to use the man in cultivating to bring forth. Hence his work in the garden. Now all of this, or one more detail here before we get into our points. There's this mist or spring for watering that we see also in the text. Now, this indicates that there's some kind of dew, some kind of condensation to renew and to nourish the ground. So it's not like the pivots we see everywhere in Nebraska, but it is some kind of irrigation system that God has brought forth before the rain, and especially the heavy rains. There's a mist, there's a dew, there's an irrigation system, there are springs, and we have already seen in the text, the river flows through the garden, nourishing, replenishing. Our first point. In our text, we see the purpose of Adam in the garden. The purpose of Adam in the garden. Adam's purpose. Back in chapter 1, we learned something of his purpose. And in chapter 2, we have an expanded version of it. Chapter 1, we looked at man's dignity. He's created in the image of God. We see man's identity, male and female. He created them. So they have a shared dignity, man and male and female. Man and woman. But they have a different identity. Male is not female. Female is not male. Then we see man's activity in chapter 1. Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Fill the earth with other image bearers to walk upon God's world. To reflect his glory throughout the whole earth. And then we have man's authority in his purpose. Subdue, take dominion over all the animals, over all the plants and trees. This is given to you, and you are to rule and reign over it and govern it well as the king and queen of creation. That's the purpose we see in chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, we learn how God made man. Did you notice that? We have a detail that's not mentioned in chapter 1. And the text says, he forms the man of dust from the ground in verse 7. So God is forming. God is working. It's kind of this picture of a potter with clay. The forming and the making and the craft, the gathering of dust from the ground, forming, fashioning, and making man. And then we see not only does he form him from the ground, he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man becomes a living creature. Verse 7. So out of the dust, the breath of life, and man becomes a living creature. And this also teaches us that in man and his being formed and fashioned, that there is both body and soul in man. There's the natural and the spiritual that takes place. From the ground and dust, naturally, breathing the breath of life, soul, spiritual aspect of who man is. We looked at that during the summer in some of our catechism questions. That God made man body and soul, and that soul will never die. We see here not only how God made man, but another purpose stated in chapter 2, in this expanded version, is that man would have fellowship with God, that he would work and keep the garden, and he would take pleasure in the garden. So in chapter 2, the expanded version of man's purpose, I'm making you, I'm breathing life in you, I'm creating you for fellowship, for work, and to take pleasure in this garden. Fellowship with God is depicted in a few ways from the text. Fellowship with God is seen how man is made with that dual nature, body and soul. There's a soul spiritual aspect of man because he's been created to have fellowship with God, who is spirit. So because God is spirit, and we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, God makes man body and spirit so that we can have spiritual fellowship and communion with God. Man's purpose is to have fellowship with his maker. Another way, a second way we see this fellowship with God aspect expanded in chapter 2 is we have this unique name for God that is used in chapter 2 and 3. 20 times in chapters 2 and 3, the name for God, Lord God, is combined. So it's a compound in these two chapters. 20 times in two chapters, and only one other time in the first 5 books. Now that should tell us something. That should tell us that there is something very unique about this name that's mentioned 20 times in 2 chapters and only mentioned one other time in the first 5 books. What's the significance about the Lord God? God is the name in chapter 1 of Creator, Sovereign Creator. But here in chapter 2, Lord is the covenant name of God. It's the covenant relationship aspect of who God is. So even the very name of God is showing forth over and over and over in these two chapters that He has created us, that He is a covenant-keeping God and wants fellowship with His creatures. The Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God is Creator and covenant maker. He wants fellowship with man and woman in the garden. It's the personal name, the covenantal name of God, that Lord, particularly in all caps. So God essentially is condescending. He's coming down to have covenant communion with man that He created in His image. The third thing about fellowship with God we see are the commands given and the particular trees that are mentioned. Look with me in verse 9 and then verse 17. Verse 9 and verse 17. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16, we have the commands. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, You shall eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Even the sense of God giving commands to man implies a covenant relationship. So He's not just making man for man to be on his own. He's making man for fellowship, and He emphasizes this by the covenantal, relational, personal name of God in this chapter, and also giving commands in the covenant relationship. So He's giving Adam something to do by commands. And this also, with the trees represented here, the commands given, the trees singled out, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this suggests in some kind of way a covenant, a relationship is being established and ratified so that God can be the God of Adam and Eve personally and specifically. You see, God is not only deserving of Adam's obedience and loyalty as Creator, God also delights in Adam's well-being, his well-being. The second purpose we see of Adam in the text is that he is to work and keep the garden. To work it and to keep it. So He springs it up. He makes man, and He's going to put man in the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden. To do what? Purpose? To work it and to keep it. You see, before the fall, working and guarding and protecting and keeping was a delight. Work was a pleasure. It was honorable. It was lawful. It was a good thing. It was beneficial for Adam to work. Work here means to serve, not from drudgery, but with delight. And to keep the garden here means to guard it, to protect, to preserve the garden, to perpetuate its beauty and growth before God. So we must not think that work enters into the world as a curse or as a result from the fall. God makes Adam with a purpose, puts Adam purposefully in that garden to work it and to keep it, to take pleasure in it, to delight in that work. One of the old Puritans, Matthew Henry, says, "The sons and heirs of heaven, while they are here in this world, have something to do about this earth, which must have its share of their time and the share of their thoughts. And if they do their work with an eye to God, they are as truly serving Him in it as when they are upon their knees." You see, brothers and sisters, this is the essence of all of life to the glory of God. Your work as unto the Lord, working and keeping honorably, lawfully, beneficially, to protect, to provide, to bless, to share, to give, to honor God, and to provide for yourself and others. This is a good thing that God has given. So that's the purpose of Adam. What about the garden's purpose? The purpose of the garden. The garden was a sanctuary-like setting for God and man. Remember the purpose. Man is to have fellowship with God. So now God makes a place for that fellowship to be sacred and to be sweet. It's a sanctuary-like setting for God and man. The word for garden implies a sacred, special, set-apart place for delight and fellowship. In a sense, it's a natural sanctuary reflecting the glory of God more than all the stained glass windows put together. It was quite the place. It's the particular place God meets with Adam, places Adam, prepares it for Adam, and enters into covenant relationship with Adam. This is a place beyond any other place, this garden that God, according to the text, plants and puts man in. So we see from the text that the garden is where? It's in Eden. It's the garden of Eden. It's the garden in Eden in the east, verse 8. The word for Eden is where we get our word paradise. Paradise. It was a paradise on earth that God made. Heaven had touched earth, so to speak. So the purpose of the Garden of Eden was to provide Adam with a paradise of pleasures, not the least of which was God Himself condescending to have fellowship and communion with man. You see, without God being in the garden, it's just a beautiful place. But with God dwelling in the Garden of Eden, it's the place of all the places on the earth. To know God with an unhindered joy, it's almost beyond our comprehension. But that's how it was in the beginning. You see the goodness of God in His purpose for man and His purpose for this garden. Number two, the pleasures of man and the garden. The pleasures of man and the garden. This Garden of Eden, this paradise on earth, was to not be endured, it was to be enjoyed. And there were plenty of enjoyments in it. Adam is to take pleasure in the garden that God had made. We see this in verse 9, and we see it in verse 16. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Those are pleasures. Pleasures for the eyes. And it's also good for food here. This pleasure in the garden for man, it involves all senses. He is to see the beauty. He's to hear the sounds of the garden. He's to smell the fragrances, to taste of its fruit. He's to work the ground and the vines with his hands. Every sense in the garden is to be enjoyed, and even enjoyed in full. Seeing, beholding, touching, smelling, listening, tasting. Again, this is quite the place. The garden of pleasure here was plenteous for Adam. You see in verse 9 and verse 16, every tree. Okay? So it's not like Nebraska where there's hardly any trees. All right? It's every tree, like natural forest everywhere. Every tree that you can look at and enjoy is beautiful. Every tree to take of its fruit and enjoy as good. Plenteous with every tree. The garden was pleasant to the sight and for taste. This pleasure is also further underscored at the end of the chapter in providing a helpmate for Adam. Of literally the pleasure of two becoming one. You see, this is not a place where God merely provides what is necessary. This is actually a place where God gives a good and generous providence, where there are hundreds of delights to enjoy them to the glory of God. Another pleasure in the garden is the river there. You see verse 10, that the river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and it divides and becomes four rivers. So this one river in four is very interesting when you translate the names of the rivers. Each of the four rivers translates to increase, bursting forth, rapid, and fruitfulness. Sounds like Pilgrim's Progress in a way, but I digress. It underscores the beauty and the perfection of God's creation, and particularly reserved here in Eden. Fruitfulness, bursting forth, increase, and rapid is flowing through and nourishing the garden. The one river into four could be an allusion to the fullness of that river. Because we know in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, that when we have a group of four, it's grouped as a four to give a sense of completion. The four corners of the earth. The four living creatures around the throne. The fourfold representation of people on the earth. Every tribe, language, people, nation. Meaning everyone in all the earth represented. So this one in four river system was the watering system for the garden of paradise. But there's a final thought here about this purpose and pleasure of Adam in the garden that we need to consider, and that's two particular trees that are in the midst of the garden. Now, every tree is mentioned, verse 9, verse 16, so there's a forest of trees, but two particular trees are uniquely singled out, are they not? Do you catch that? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So with these two trees, we have represented before us eternal life and moral judgment. Eternal life and moral judgment represented in these two trees in the midst of the garden. With these two trees are commands. So we have something of a covenant being established here. Now, a covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties with obligations, and depending on whether or not those obligations are met or not, there are blessings and curses. So a formal agreement with obligations that involve blessings and curses. That's the essence of a covenant. Now we have a positive command in chapter 2. Eat of every tree. 100, 1,000 yeses. God commands Adam in the garden. Now there are previous commands in chapter 1. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion, subdue. But particularly in chapter 2, there's the positive command and the negative command. The positive being, every tree, enjoy. enjoy. I've given you of every tree in the garden to look at, to enjoy, to take of its fruits. But then we have the negative command. Do not eat of the one tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We need to understand something about the commands of God. The commands of God are not to be burdensome, bad, and oppressive. The commands of God are good and beneficial because God is wise. God knows better than we what is right, true, and good, and what is best for His creatures in His creation. The covenant here and the commands in the setting of the trees imply trust. Trust. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil shows us at least two things. First, the covenant relationship with God involves trust and obedience. So if we are to know God personally and relationally, that relationship is founded upon trust and obedience. It's of grace, and involved in the covenant, if we're going to know God relationally and have fellowship with God, we cannot have it apart from trust and obedience. So God is establishing this here in the garden with commands. The second thing we see is that man, pre-fall, before sin and the curse, he is free and responsible for his choosing, for his trusting, for his obeying. He's not only responsible for it, he's capable of fulfilling it. There's a life if he obeys, represented by the tree of life, and there's death if he disobeys, which God specifically warns in verse 17. Look at all that I'm giving you, Adam. Eat and enjoy. There's one tree that's off limits. Do not eat, or you will die. God is establishing the covenant relationship of trust and obedience with Adam and Eve in the garden. Michael Lawrence, in his book, Biblical Theology, states, covenants are not merely contracts or promises. Rather, covenants are relationships under authority with both obligations and rewards. The terms and benefits of the relationship are spelled out, and so are the consequences if the relationship is broken. But what is perhaps most significant about biblical covenants is that when God enters into a covenant, God must condescend to initiate it. God comes down. God stoops down in order to have fellowship with man. He sets the terms, he provides the benefits, and he executes the judgment when the covenant is broken. We do not have a say-so in the covenant. God initiated, God set the standards, and God set the good standards and the blessings and the consequences for either the keeping or the disobeying. The issue in the garden, simply put, is this. Will Adam seek to be self-governing, autonomous, or will he trust the good and wise governing of God? That's the issue in the garden. Will Adam rely on self-governing? He will determine what is right, good, and true, and best for him and his wife? Or will he trust in the wise governing of God, who has given commands and everything Adam needs? Which brings us to our last point, the perpetual remembrance of Adam in the garden. Throughout Scripture, there's this continual reminder. There's this perpetual remembrance of Adam and the garden when you read the Scriptures. Adam is the man from the dust. He's the father of us all, and he's the representative of us all. Even Psalm 103 says that God remembers our frame and knows that we are dust. So if God knows our frame, and if God remembers that we are men and women of dust, how much more should we remember that we are simply, merely people of dust? We are to be reminded of this. But it's not only that we see Adam remembered in Scripture. We learn of a second Adam who comes to redeem Adam's race, who represents all the redeemed as their head. This second and greater Adam is Jesus Christ. It was in the song earlier, creation sings, that the second Adam comes. So we have the first Adam, the man of dust, and we have the last and greater, our second Adam, who is the man from heaven. The man of heaven and the man of dust. The two Adams, the two heads. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15 states, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, quoting the Genesis account. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So you see the distinction. There are two heads and two representatives of all of man, the man of dust and the man of heaven, the first and the last Adam. And the Scripture is very clear that we are all united under the head of one of the two Adams. You belong and you are united to and you are under the headship of either the first Adam or the second Adam. Whatever the head has earned, those who are joined to that head receives. Adam earned sin, condemnation, and judgment. The second Adam earned justification, righteousness, and eternal life. The first Adam is to be remembered, yes, but ultimately to point us to the second and greater Adam, Jesus Christ. Everywhere the first Adam blew it and failed and broke the covenant of works, the second Adam comes along and fulfills that covenant that Adam broke. And we all belong to Adam by nature and by choice as we sin. We have a sin nature and we have a sin willing inside of us. And we will and we do sin because of our first parents in the garden and their sin and condemnation and judgment. But the good news, the beauty of the gospel, is that where the first Adam failed, bringing us all into sin and condemnation and death, the second Adam would keep the covenant. He would fulfill the law. This covenant of works Adam broke, and the second Adam keeps. And now the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is willing to be your representative for all who will trust him, love him, and believe upon him. For all those trusting, loving, and following Jesus, he becomes your head and representative, where you are no longer in the category of a covenant breaker before God, but that you are transferred into the greater category, the redemptive category, of no longer belonging to Adam and his curse, but belonging to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and his blessing and righteousness. This is the essence and the dividing line of all mankind. You are either under sin, condemnation, judgment, and death under the first Adam, or you are possessing righteousness by faith and eternal life by the second Adam. So yes, we are to always remember Adam in the garden, but we are to remember it with the view that a greater Adam has come, giving eternal life for all who repent and believe. Now the garden is to be remembered. The garden is to be remembered. Remember in the garden that there was a river and the tree of life. Remember that from the text, Genesis 2. The river and the tree of life. And this is remembered throughout Scripture. And I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. The closing of the Scriptures. We have the remembrance that takes us all the way back to the garden. Because in Revelation 22, we hear of a river and this tree of life once again. First Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then when we turn to Revelation 22, pick up with me in verse 1. You have the beginning of the Scriptures, and now we have the end of the Scriptures, and we're actually taken all the way back to the beginning, because we are to remember. Then the angel showed me, verse 1, he showed me the river of the water of life. This is new heavens and new earth here. This is the paradise of God here. He showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, there was what? The tree of life. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They'll need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, we are to remember the tree of life, and we are to remember that river in the garden, because in the glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth, there's another paradise God prepares. And we are taken back uniquely to that paradise of the Garden of Eden with the terms river and the tree of life, where God will be their God, where there will be no more sin and no more curse, and we will forever be joined to God in that great paradise. Now this begs the question, how do we regain access to the Garden of Paradise and fellowship with God? We regain access to the garden. We have restored fellowship with God through the only begotten Son of God, the true and better Adam, the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, we are to always remember Adam and the garden. Paradise was given. Paradise was lost. But in the second greater Adam, Jesus Christ, paradise can be restored. Restored. For all those trusting, loving, and following Jesus. And my question to you, simply put, is this. Are you personally, savingly assured of the paradise to come? And are you sure of the restored fellowship with God that was once lost but gained again in Jesus Christ? That is the issue that you must deal with and reconcile regarding your soul and whether or not you know God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the word. We're thankful for what Adam and the garden represent. Who are we that you would desire fellowship with us? Who are we that you would send your Son to redeem us? Nevertheless, we are grateful to you, Lord Jesus, that paradise is gained again for all the redeemed. So let us remember, and let us long and press forward to the day of that heavenly city, that heavenly garden, the paradise where there will be no more sin and no more curse and no more goodbyes. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.